Ladies and gentlemen, we extend to each of you a very warm welcome to our public address this evening. The title of the address is A Tale of Two Cities, Jerusalem and Rome. And our speaker for this evening is my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Simeon Hunter. To introduce his remarks, our speaker for this evening has asked that we read Revelation chapter 17, the 17th chapter of the last book of the Bible. And so, ladies and gentlemen, it's with much pleasure that I now invite our speaker for this evening, my friend and brother in Christ, Mr. Simeon Hunter, to address us to the title, A Tale of Two Cities, Jerusalem and Rome.
Mr. Chairman, and my dearly respected friends, well, if you have a look at the overhead before us, the title slide that we have there, we have a summary of what we're going to consider this evening. It's a tale of two cities. Two cities, friends, that are reasonably shortly about to be the subject of some major seismic activity. There's an earthquake that's going to take place when the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ stand upon the Mount of Olives, which is where that top photograph on the far side is taken. When the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and the saints stand upon the Mount of Olives, there's an earthquake that's going to take place that, in the words of Ezekiel chapter 38, says, every wall shall fall to the ground. Now, friends, you better believe it, because that's what's going to happen. And if you don't believe, friends, that God means what he says, go and read Josephus' account of what happened to the city of Jerusalem in AD 70. Every word that God said would happen to that city happened. Women ate their children, what God said would happen. The dead bodies of the criminals were thrown in the Valley of Hinnom, just exactly as the Lord Jesus Christ had told them they would. Friends, God means what he says and does what he says. That earthquake's going to destroy that city, and on the ruins of that city is going to be built that temple which we have depicted there, as is told us in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. But there's also going to be another major event that's going to take place a little later in the area of Rome. And we believe from the book of Revelation in chapter 18 that Rome is going to fall into the abyss. It's going to wind up looking somewhat like that crater which is below, because you'll see the language that is given to us in Revelation chapter 18, and I think it clearly indicates that's the end that Rome is waiting for. And there's indications that it's building up, even as we speak, in that city. Now, I want to come to a key verse which is going to set the scene for our considerations, and that is in Joshua chapter 24. You need to turn there. It's about the sixth book of the Bible. Joshua chapter 24 and at verse 14. Because, friends, this verse is going to set the scene for why God is going to destroy Rome and he's going to build a temple in Jerusalem. Because those two cities are associated with two distinct ideas and two distinct ways of worship that God's going to set up, and the other that God's going to destroy. You see, friends, as the children of Israel were on the border of the promised land, the land of Israel, Joshua addressed the people. And he said there in verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. Both are required. Sincere worship, and that word actually means without blemish, and truth, the right worship. And let's see how serious God is about this. He goes on, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. Now, we don't have time to go back to verse 3 and see that that was the gods that Abraham worshipped in Ur of the Chaldees. They were the sun god, the queen of heaven, and the mother and child, to name a few. We're going to pick on those three because we can draw some easy links. There's many others. He says also, and in Egypt. So in other words, put away the gods you served in Egypt. Well, guess what? You have the sun god, you have the queen of heaven, and you have the mother and child. They were gods that were served in Egypt. And God says, put them away. If you're going to serve God in sincerity and in truth, you've got to put them away. Why did God call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and not leave him there? Because the gods that were there were the wrong gods. And God saw the need to remove him from that environment. Now, when Abraham was brought out of Ur of the Chaldees, he lived in the land of Canaan. And eventually, he came in the process of time to meet a man in Genesis chapter 14 by the name of Melchizedek, who lived in Jerusalem. Now, what we're going to see is that there are, in actual fact, two religious ways that were developing in Genesis. There were two religious ways. In Genesis 10 and 11, we have the place called Babel. And Babel, in the Hebrew, it means confusion. In the Chaldean, it means the gate of God. That was where Abraham came from. Ur of the Chaldees. It means the gate of God. See, they built a tower that was to reach unto heaven. The gate of God. It's a religion that's in opposition to God. Very interesting. The EU today, their parliament is a takeoff of that tower. See how there's a link from Genesis chapter 11, where these things are spoken of, the Tower of Babel, right through to today. And the link is real. They desire to draw that link. That is, the Europeans themselves. That area of Babel was ruled by a chap by the name of Nimrod. He means he will rebel. He was rebelling against God. He was not serving him. He was a mighty hunter against God, or in the face of God. And he desired to build a temple to reach under heaven, to make a name, to rival that of God's. That's the religion of Babel. Babel became Babylon. And we read about Babylon the Great in Revelation chapter 17. And that tower, the EU, is emulating. And they draw the link themselves, as we said. But when Abraham came into a place called Salem, which means peace, it's now called Jerusalem. It's the vision of peace. He came across a man called Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was king of Salem. He was also, therefore, king of peace, as Salem means peace. So he was the king of righteousness and king of peace. And the Apostle Paul in Hebrews draws that link. He says, if you want to be king of righteousness, he's got to be first. If he's going to be king of peace, he's got to be first king of righteousness, worshipping God in sincerity and in truth first. And Jesus Christ is the king after that order. Guess where Jesus Christ is going to rule? Well, that's where we're going now, which is the eternal city. Is it Rome or is it Jerusalem? Well, let's ask God. Psalm 48. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King, the King of righteousness and King of peace. That was Melchizedek, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 59 and verse 20. The Redeemer, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall come to Zion unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob. The Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come to that city, to Zion, and to deliver the Jewish people. Isaiah chapter 60 in verse 10 and 11. The sons of the strangers shall build up thy walls. These are the Gentiles that are going to come and build up the walls that have been broken down, that have been destroyed. They're going to build that temple that we have referred to there in Ezekiel 40 to 48. And their kings shall minister unto thee, for in my wrath I smote thee, but in my favour have I had mercy on thee. Therefore thy gates shall be open continually, they shall not be shut day nor night, that men may bring unto thee the forces of the Gentiles, it actually should say the wealth of the Gentiles, and that their kings may be brought. It sees Jerusalem as the capital of the world, where people come to worship and serve God. Isaiah 60 and verses 14 and 15, they shall call thee the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, which is the eternal city, is Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it as far as God is concerned. It's the city of the great King. Well, friends, as we said, it's really about what we're going to consider this evening is really about two religions. It's the religion that is now the religion of Rome and is the religion that's going to be established in Jerusalem. Where did the religion of Rome come from? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that we need to go back and have a look at Babylon. Babylon's religion, the gods they worshipped, well, here's some of them. There's Ishtar. Ishtar was the goddess of love, of war, of fertility, a grossly immoral goddess. It's actually the same as the goddess Astarte. It's actually where we get Easter from. She's mentioned in the Hebrew Bible in the forms Ashtaroth or Ashtaroth in plural in reference to multiple statues of her. That's what Wikipedia says. She has a title, the Queen of Heaven, to whom they make cakes with crosses on them. Cakes with crosses on them. Her name is Astarte. It's where we get Easter from, friends. It's not so far away as we think, is it? It's not so much ancient history, is it? It's been adopted into what the world now calls Christianity. It's the Queen of Heaven. They bake cakes with crosses on them. It's the modern day. It's what now has become the religious festival of Easter. And the ruins you see there are the ruins of the Ishtar Gate of Babylon. That was who they put their trust in. That was, as it were, their defence. It was a very imposing gate, but it's now a ruin. What about some of the other gods? Well, another god of the Babylonians was Marduk, the Mesopotamian sun god. See how he mentioned Abraham? On the other side of the Euphrates, or the other side of the flood, he worshipped the sun god, he worshipped the mother and child, he worshipped the Queen of Heaven, and here is the sun god. We've looked at the mother and child. She worshipped the sun god. God called Abraham out of that. So Marduk was the Mesopotamian sun god. They held a festival for the new year that was as winter arrived. The new year was the time of Christmas. As winter arrived, it was the time of Christmas. Who was Marduk? Well, Marduk originated as the apoethos, the raising of a human being to the rank of a god, of the biblical Nimrod. Nimrod was right back there in Babel in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. The Roman version of this sun god is Saturnalia. And Saturnalia may have originated as a Thanksgiving separation to commemorate the winter planting. However, it later lost its agricultural significance and became a time of general merriment. Even slaves were given temporary freedom to do as they pleased. The Saturnalia featured feasting, visiting, and gift giving. The most popular gifts of this festival were wax candles and small clay figurines. Sound a bit like what we today, the religious festival of the churches of today called Christmas, because that's where it came from. Sometime before 336, the church in Rome, unable to stamp out this pagan feast, spiritualized it as the feast of the Nativity of the Son of Righteousness. It became Christmas. You see, friends, here's the basis of the religions of Rome. They began in Ur of the Chaldees. They became Babylon. They were in Egypt. God separated his people from them. He saw that it was necessary to be separated from them. Now, I want to ask a question. Why was Israel removed from their land in the time of Babylon? Why was Israel removed from their land? Well, we're going to turn to two passages which point this out. And the reason is because they turned away from worshipping God to worshipping the gods of the nations that were around them. And who did they worship? Jeremiah chapter 10 and verses 2 to 4. Let's go to that passage because I think it's very, very relevant. Jeremiah chapter 10. You see, what we're seeing, friends, is that the very things that the churches do, that the Roman Catholic Church champions, are the things that God condemned his people for doing and saw fit to dispossess them of their land for doing it. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen or the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, for one cutteth a tree out of the forest and worketh with the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. Sound like a Christmas tree? They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. There they are. Here's the original Christmas tree. Israel was copying the nations. Jeremiah chapter 8 and 7 and verse 18. The children gather wood and the fathers kindle the fire and the women knead their dough. What for? To bake cakes to the Queen of Heaven, hot cross buns. And to pour out drink offerings unto other gods that they may provoke me to anger. Did God say that that was fine? It was provoking him to anger. Nothing's changed from when he called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. And we could go to Ezekiel chapter 8 verses 16 to 18 and we could see how God was utterly abhorred by the people as they worshipped the sun. And wrath was brought upon them. What was the outcome? Well, the outcome is given for us on the overhead in Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 26 to 27. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem, take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. You see, what the prophet Ezekiel is saying is that as a result of these things, God was going to destroy that nation. And the kingdom would be no more until the coming of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose right it is, and he would receive the kingdom. But you know, there's something very interesting about that verse. We have the word overturn three times. Because, friends, see how we said before, God is pinpoint accurate? Because he is. That city, that nation was going to be overturned in 586 AD when the Babylonians came down, and over a period of time from 606 to 506, the nation was destroyed. In AD 70, when Rome came down and besieged that city for about 6 months, and that city was completely destroyed. It was ploughed as a field. In actual fact, the Caesar at the time commanded that it be made so it looked like no one ever lived there. That's what it became like. And then there's a final overturning. And that's yet future. We've alluded to it in Zechariah chapter 14, in Ezekiel chapter 38. And we're going to look, hopefully, if we've got enough time, at that shortly. Well, friends, what we've seen is we picked three gods: the sun god, the mother and child worship, and the worship of Mary, Queen of Heaven. Do we see these things in the church, in Rome today? Well, friends, we absolutely do. In actual fact, they are all pictures of the current Pope and his very much interest in worshipping the sun god in the feast of Corpus Christi, of worshipping Mary. In actual fact, he is particularly devoted to Mary, exceedingly devoted. He carries on his person that particular picture. His devotion to Mary is so much. He worships the mother and child. You see, these, friends, are the idols which began in Ur of the Chaldees that Abraham was separated from. They were in Egypt, and God saw the need to remove Israel from that land because of it. They infiltrated into the land of Israel in the times of the kings, and God destroyed the nation because of it. And does Rome think it's going to get away with it? Well, friends, it's not. And so what we're seeing is that the religion of Babylon is now the religion of Rome. And as the Roman Catholic Church determined to marry the ideas of paganism into Christianity, they brought these pagan gods into their religion. And that's why in Revelation chapter 17 we read not about Rome specifically, but we read about Babylon the Great. And let's come to Revelation chapter 17, because in that chapter we have a number of points of identification that are going to show us that indeed Babylon the Great, as it's spoken of in Revelation chapter 17, is in fact Rome. And is in fact the Roman Catholic system that rules the religious world today. Well, we want to begin, friends, by, well, in verse 1. And we're told, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And the first point we have is that here is a great whore. It is an unfaithful religious, unfaithful woman, or an unfaithful religious system. And friends, we don't have to go far to find that point. You see, there's a number of times in the chapter that that system is described as the great whore, or the whore, or the woman. You see, it's an ecclesiastical system. A woman in Scripture symbolically is used of an ecclesiastical system. But a whore is an unfaithful ecclesiastical system, one that has corrupted the truth. You see how important that word truth is. And obtained its teaching from another source other than God. In this case, Revelation 17 is telling us that it came from Babylon. And I think we've established that without doubt. The second point we have is that the woman, or the false religious system, the corrupted religious system, sitteth upon many waters. We have that in verse 1. And waters are identified by verse 15 as peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The Catholic Church is called the Catholic Church because the word Catholic means universal. The Roman Catholic Church fits this description with the title it has chosen for itself. It's the universal church. It sits upon, in other words, controls many peoples and nations and tongues. We're told in verse 3, "So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the explanation for this is actually given for us in verse 9. "Here is the mind that which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains upon which the woman sitteth." And there we have a map of Rome itself and the seven mountains upon which Rome is built. And we have a coin that's struck of Rome, or Roma, sitting on seven mountains. You see, this particular chapter is making it absolutely clear that this religion, this religious system, is none other than the system of the Catholic Church, of the Roman Catholic Church, ruled from Rome. Well, in verse 5, we're told that this woman had a name on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You see, in actual fact, the Roman Catholic Church admits to this charge. Because in the Catholic Encyclopedia it says this. It says, "The existence of theological mysteries is a doctrine of Catholic faith defined by the Vatican Council." Notice what it says. Defined by who? By God? No. By the Vatican Council, which declares, "If anyone say that in divine revelation there are contained no mysteries properly so called, but that through reason, right development, rightly developed, all the dogmas of faith can be understood and demonstrated from the natural principles, let him be anathema." And so the Catholic Church identifies itself clearly with that mystery. They identify themselves as a mystery religion. And they make it very clear that their teaching is a mystery. Have you ever tried to understand the doctrine of the Trinity, a Catholic doctrine? It can't be understood. It is a mystery. Now, it is true, friends, that the word mystery in the English does occur in the Bible. But do you know what? It also tells us that that is now understood. The word mystery actually means a secret. It actually means something that is not generally understood. It can be understood. It takes a consideration of the Word of God. Well, in that verse, we have another point that's made. Not only are we told that it would be a mystery religion, but we're told that they would identify themselves as the mother of harlots. And friends, if you go to the Vatican City today, you will find this plaque. I'm not exactly sure where this particular one is. But this plaque is in that Vatican City. And it says this. Well, it's in Latin. But it actually, in translation, it says this. Most Holy Lateran Church of all the churches in the world, in the city and the world, the mother and head. It identifies itself as the mother church. And indeed, that is the case. The Roman Catholic Church is the mother church of the Protestants who came out of them, and many other churches that have broken away from it over time. Prominent among these are the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Anglican churches, and other Christian faith communities that have formed out of the Catholics and out of the Protestants over time. And so indeed, there is no doubt that the Catholic Church is the mother church, is the mother of the unfaithful churches of the world today. There's another very interesting one in relation to this. If you go to the Vatican, you will find this. It's a very prominent picture in Vatican City. It's right up high, and you can see it from the square that's there, that square that's actually a circle that's there. And it says there on the bottom of that picture of the mother with the child, Mater Ecclesiae, Mother Church. You see what they see themselves as? They are the mother of harlots. Let's have a look at another point of identification. I want to come back to verse 4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet coloured and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, and having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. You see, what we're seeing there is extreme wealth that she is noted for. And indeed, that is the case. In fact, since 313 AD, when Catholicism became the official religion of the Roman Empire, its power has been in near constant growth. In near constant growth. It's only got bigger since 313 AD. That's 1,700 years ago. Its investments and spending are kept secret. Its real estate and art have never been properly evaluated. There is no doubt, however, that between the church's priceless art, land, gold, and investments across the globe, it is one of the wealthiest institutions on earth. In actual fact, you could probably say it is the wealthiest and be quite safe. So here it is identified for its great wealth in verse 4. But there's another little point that's made in verse 4. The woman is arrayed with purple and scarlet coloured. And indeed, they are the colours of the Catholic Church. They are the colours of those who officiate in the Catholic Church on many occasions. And according to the Catholic online website, red is the colour of cardinals in non-liturgical dress. Violet, literally Aramanth red, is the colour of bishops, archbishops and patriarchs, non-liturgical dress. And so here is a church that's associated with purple and scarlet, and indeed they were colours in ancient times associated with wealth, with the higher echelons of society. We come down to verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great... The word admiration is actually not a very good translation. It's astonishment. He was astonished at them. They were drunk with the blood of saints and those who had been killed because they defended the truth. And friends, down through the ages, the Catholic Church has done more to kill the people of God than any other institution. It's done more to oppress the people who have opposed it than any other institution. The weight of evidence is absolutely overwhelming in that regard. There's a few examples. There's the St. Bartholomew's Massacre in 1572, the slaughter of 70,000 protesters against Catholic doctrine and practice. You see, they were interested in spirit and truth. They were killed for it. The Spanish Inquisition was established in 1478 by Catholic monarchs. It was intended to maintain Catholic orthodoxy in their kingdoms and to replace the medieval Inquisition, which was under papal control. Heretics were identified, detained, tried, tortured, and murdered, often burned at the stake. They're just two examples. We could go down through the ages and we could basically say that what Hitler did and the Germans did in World War II was the policies of the Catholic Church for centuries. That's the way of the Catholic Church. And Jesuits on radio have admitted in other countries of the world that if they had the power, they would do it again. Friends, that's the Catholic Church. That's this system that's drunk with the blood of the saints. Well, we want to come down to verse 18 because we have a very simple and clear identification that can be exceedingly easily verified. And we're told, "And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth," present tense, "over the kings of the earth." So in AD 96, when these things were written, that woman was the city that reigned over the kings of the earth. That was none other city than Rome. In actual fact, the Ancient History Encyclopedia says this: the Roman Empire is defined as that period of time between 27 BCE and 476 CE or AD, when the city of Rome ruled the known world. It couldn't be clearer, could it? "The woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." So where's that city going? Well, we have those things, a few more points in verses 10 and 11, where we're told, "And there were seven kings," and there are seven kings. So in other words, the city had seven systems of rulership, or systems of government. Five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. Let's make this make a little bit of sense. Well, five are fallen. The regal, the consular, the dictatorial, the decemviral, where ten men ruled, and the tribunitial with consular authority. They were gone in the times of John. And indeed, that's historically the case. Five had fallen. One is, well, the one that is, was the imperial. That was the imperial Roman emperors that were ruling at the time. The other is not yet come. They were overtaken by the Goths, and they were there for a short space, about 60 years. And then they returned to the imperial, which was of the seven. That's the eighth, which was of the seven, the imperial. And the imperial was deposed by the Goths for about 60 years. It is after which the military power of Justinian re-established the papacy, and this system stands until Christ will destroy it. In verse 12 we're told, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast." And so it's associated with ten kingdoms. And those ten kingdoms are alluded to in Daniel chapter 2. We're told that these have one mind and give their power and strength unto the beast. So they're controlled by that beast. And you may remember one of the first overheads we put up in relation to Revelation chapter 17 had a picture of an unsavoury looking woman riding a beast. It was out of the Time magazine for 1991. And here was this woman riding Europa. It's a symbol, friends, which actually comes out of this chapter. And here is the Catholic Church that is controlling the ten kings or the nations of Europe. But what's going to happen to them? Well, they shall make war with the Lamb, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, but the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. They will destroy this Catholic system and those who allow themselves to be controlled by it. And why are these other people mentioned in verse 14 with the Lord Jesus Christ? Because they are called and chosen and faithful. They have faithfully worshipped God and not someone else. They have faithfully served him in sincerity and in truth. Well, friends, we don't have time to deal with Revelation chapter 18 in much detail, but it deals with the destruction of that system. Well, we want to just pick up some key ideas. Because in Revelation chapter 18, talking about the destruction of that Roman system, it says, "She shall be utterly burned with fire," in verse 8. In verse 9, it speaks of the smoke of her burning. In verse 10, it talks about the kings standing afar off for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come." And so it identifies a destruction that involves burning, the smoke of her burning. And in verse 18, they saw the smoke of her burning. And then in verse 21, "Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all." And so it's going to be burnt, but it's going to be found no more at all. Well, friends, I'm going to suggest that there's a reason for this, and it's the caldera effect. And you see, friends, there's some very interesting things that have been happening under Rome for a little while. In 1995, it's very interesting that the Pope could get hot water out of his cold tap. That's because the land underneath was getting hot. Why was it getting hot? Volcanic activity underneath Rome, underneath the Pope's summer residence. In 2013, a mini volcano popped up in Rome. Just a little one, not very big. It was near one of their international airports. And what this is, friends, is vents that are venting off the pressure that's down below. And what the experts say is that what happens is they get these little vents that happen. And the vents are just clearing everything, just releasing the pressure. And they release here and they release there and they release over there. And underneath, there's this whole molten lava down below. And eventually, the pressure changes and down goes everything that's on top. It's believed Wellington Harbour was formed that way. There's a couple of pictures of what's happened when these things have taken place. It's called the Caldera effect. Friends, we don't know for sure, but the indications are that's where Rome's going. What we know for sure, friends, is that she will be found no more at all. Well, what of Jerusalem? Well, we left Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 21. It was going to be overturned. The Lord Jesus Christ had some words to say about Jerusalem. Just prior to AD 70, he said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations," that's those who were left, "and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, until the times of opportunity for the Gentiles come to an end." And friends, if you go to Jerusalem today, you'll find it's a city of churches, churches from every nation under heaven. Every denomination has their church there. Every religious system claims a right to Jerusalem. And friends, that's going to cause trouble because God has said that's my city. That's the city of the great king, but the Catholic Church claims it as a holy site. The Muslims claim it as a holy site. Judaism claims it as a holy site. The Russian Orthodox Church wants it. And Russia owns more land in Jerusalem than anyone else. You see, I want to come to a couple of Old Testament passages. Zechariah chapter 12. Where's this going, friends? Where's it all going? Well, this is God's land, friends. This is God's land. And God's not going to sit by and let them continue and let the nations continue to play around with it like they are. You see, here's the holy sites for all the religions of the world. It's causing conflict even now as we speak amongst those religions. And this is what God says is going to happen. Verse 2 of Zechariah chapter 12, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." What we're seeing is that all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem for battle. That's Armageddon, friends. That's the events that are going to take place as a result of all the trouble and all the conflict that's come over Jerusalem. And all nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem for battle. And when that happens, well, let's come to Ezekiel chapter 38 and have a look what's going to happen. Because we briefly alluded to these things in our commencement this evening. In Ezekiel chapter 38, it speaks about a group of nations that are kind of come down upon the mountains of Israel against the nation of Israel. And they're headed by a chap by the name of Gog. He means the one at the top. He's the ruler. And in verse 18, we're told, "And it shall come to pass at the same time, when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel." Remember what we said as we looked at those first slide. Here's that earthquake. And let's have a look at the severity of that earthquake, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. Friends, that's what's going to happen. There can be no doubt about it. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And so all the armies that have come against Jerusalem are going to turn on themselves. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. You know, there's a little chapter in Job, I think it's Job 38, that says that God's reserved something in hailstones that you haven't seen. He's reserved it for the day of judgment. And what's the outcome going to be? Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Well, what's going to be the outcome of that earthquake? Friends, well, there's a quick summary of it. There's a quick summary of the changes that are going to take place. You see, what's going to happen is that area where Jerusalem is going to be totally changed. There's going to be Zion, which is barely more than a mound today, is going to be in the top of the mountains. And there's going to become a plain which will extend from Geba, just north of Jerusalem, to Rimmon, which is about 60 kilometres from Geba to Rimmon. About from here to Mandra. You've got a plain that's going to extend over that area, which is going to mean that that mountain of Zion is going to be very conspicuous as it is established there. And out of Mount Zion is going to flow a river that's going to flow out towards the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will no longer be the lowest place on the earth. It's going to be raised up, and the Jordan River is going to flow the other way, and the Dead Sea is going to be healed. In Isaiah chapter 2 verses 2 to 4 we're told that Jerusalem will be in the top of the mountains, and all nations are going to go there to learn of God and of his ways, so that they might worship him in sincerity and in truth. Isaiah chapter 2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. In other words, we won't take our direction from Babylon or Rome or Ur of the Chaldees or Egypt. We'll take it from God. And we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, not out of Babylon or Rome or Ur of the Chaldees, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And what's going to be the result? There's righteousness being established. What's the effect of righteousness? Well, let's look at the next verse. And he shall judge among the nations, and they shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You see how when we looked at Jerusalem, and there was a king there. His name was Melchizedek. He was king first of righteousness, and afterwards, king of peace. Here we have those principles established out of Jerusalem when the Lord Jesus Christ is king over all the earth. Friends, what we have seen is that Babylon was the centre of false religion in ancient times, that the people of God who joined such false religion was punished by God. The New Testament speaks of Babylon the Great as the centre of false religion that will be destroyed by Christ when he returns to the earth. Scripture clearly identifies Babylon the Great as the system of religion headed by Rome. By contrast, Jerusalem is the place that God has chosen to put his name. It was destroyed because it turned to the religions of Babylon. Those who are the true people of Christ will separate themselves from Rome and her religions that they might not suffer that fate. When Christ returns, Rome is going to be destroyed. Jerusalem is going to be changed by a great earthquake, and it's going to become the civil and religious capital of the world. Friends, they are two cities that could not have greater differences in their ultimate outcomes. We owe it to ourselves to identify ourselves with the right one. Thank you for your time.